O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this evening is recorded in the 15th chapter of St. Mark's Gospel in the first verse, which reads as follows. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, dearly beloved watchers with him in his bitter passion, and blessed and followers of his blessed cross. Thus far, our special Lenten series of meditations on the great passion of our Lord Jesus has presented us with two questions that count. Questions that occur to us as we study again the redemptive work of Christ, particularly in his passive, according to his passive obedience, and questions that probe into the very essence of our faith and examine our Christian life. We first considered the question, just who is this suffering Savior? And in so doing, we observe not only who he is, namely true God with the Father and the Holy Ghost in one undivided and indivisible person, but also why he had to be true God in particular in order to be our Savior. Namely, so that he could perfectly keep all of God's holy law in our place, in the place of all mankind, to win for all righteousness before God. And secondly, so that his bitter suffering and death would be a sufficient ransom payment to God to atone for the sins of the world. Then last week we pondered the question, can I safely follow Jesus afar off? And we learned from what happened to Simon Peter about the folly, yea, the clear and present danger to our souls of keeping company with the children of this world and of numbering them among our true and reliable friends. About the pitfall for our faith laid in habitual absence from the house of God. In despising growth in grace and growth in the knowledge of God's word. In minimizing the blessing of Christian fellowship and opportunities that we have to gather together with true brethren in the faith. And we also learned about the base denial of our Savior that we commit when we belie the profession of our mouths with contrary actions in our lives. Now this evening we consider the third of our questions that count. And on the basis of the very brief text before us this evening, we ask, why go to Pilate for an opinion about Jesus? We read in our text, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Jesus had just suffered through two trials. A preliminary hearing before Annas, was the retiring chief priest that year, and a full-blown trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, and before the entire council of 70, known as the Sanhedrin. And you recall from the Passion history that the enemies of Jesus, with no factual evidence whatsoever on which to accuse him of anything, sought and paid for false witnesses to bring perjured testimony against him. But that ill-conceived plan backfired on them when the witnesses contradicted one another in their testimony and showed themselves to be unreliable. Finally, Caiaphas required Jesus to state under oath whether he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus answered truthfully in the affirmative, all of them accused Jesus and condemned him of blasphemy, that is, of making fun of God, and condemned him to death for daring to impersonate, as it were, Jehovah himself by stating that he was Jehovah's son. A capital crime among the Jews. Since, however, the Jews at that time lived under the scepter of Rome, and Judea was a provincial colony of the Roman Empire, the chief priests and the Jewish Sanhedrin of 70 was not allowed to inflict the death penalty, especially for a religious infraction. And so they went to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and preferred civil, criminal charges against Jesus, which they thought would stand a better chance in a Roman court, and therefore they could fast-track Jesus to a conviction and to execution. But these charges, too, were, of course, completely false and groundless. They were slanderous and vicious lies. They accused Jesus of inciting to riot when he was the Prince of Peace. They accused Jesus of advocating evasion of taxes when he had said plainly before the Jews, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And they accused him of conspiracy to commit treason against Rome by saying that he himself was Christ, a king. Why go to Pilate for an opinion of Jesus? For the Jews, it was obviously to use Pilate, to make him their tool, to get him to do their dirty work for them, so that they could say afterward, as they say to this very day, "We, the Jews, never harmed a hair of Jesus' head. We never conspired against him. We did not put him to death. We did not crucify him as a malefactor. The Romans did all of that." We certainly wouldn't go to Pilate for the purpose of getting at the truth in this case. For Pilate himself didn't recognize the truth when it stared him in the face. Neither did he really care to know the truth about Jesus. He asked Jesus, "What is truth?" as a kind of rhetorical question. Not only did he not seek the definition of the truth, but he wouldn't even let Jesus answer the question. Why go to Pilate? certainly not for justice. For Pilate was known to scourge and to abuse and torture prisoners for no reason. Guilty or not, convicted or not, sentenced or not. And this he showed when he told the Jews, "I find no fault in him at all. I will therefore, because he is faultless, because he is completely innocent, I will therefore chastise him," that is, cruelly beat him with a scourge, with a whip tipped with sharp metal pieces, and then release him. No harm, no foul. Why go to Pilate? Certainly not for objectivity, that is, for judgment of the accused purely on the merits of the case against him. For if that had been the situation, Jesus would have been set free. Pilate had already declared him to be innocent. But Pilate had his price. A price not in terms of money, but a price in terms of power. And the Jews, being well aware of that weakness in Pilate, intimidated him. They threatened the loss of his job. They threatened, at the extreme, the loss of his very life, or at least the loss of his freedom. "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend," they said. "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Jesus said he was the king of the Jews, and if you let him go, you are a co-conspirator with him in treason against Rome. How will that work for you when the word gets back to Caesar? Why indeed go to Pilate? For a demonstration of courage? Hardly. For Pilate was a master compromiser. He didn't stand up to their bluff. He didn't hold the line against their threats and against their intimidation. He simply buckled under and backed off. He couldn't even get up the guts, as we say, to recognize the difference between Jesus, whom he knew to be completely innocent, and Barabbas, who had been duly convicted and sentenced for sedition and murder. He just put them both on the scale and said, "Which of these bad guys would you like to have released unto you?" And so in the end, in order to avoid controversy, as many people do, in order to avoid any conflict with the Jews, he delivered Jesus to their will, contrary to all evidence, to be crucified. Do we know any Pontius Pilates? Would we go to a Pontius Pilate for an opinion about Jesus? Well, of course not, we say, almost insulted by the very idea. How could we even consider such a thing? Oh, but we do go to Pilate. Not according to our new man of faith and the Savior, of course, but according to our old Adam of sin, in which dwelleth no good thing. Pilate represents the world, as we considered it in some detail in our sermon last Sunday. Pilate represents the world, corrupt, decadent, devoid of the truth, self-serving, patently impenitent. The ally of Satan himself, who desires to deceive us and to seduce us into misbelief, despair, and other great shame and vice. For the world does exactly what Pilate did. Go to the world, to worldlings like Pilate, for the truth. The world tells us truth is what you make it. Truth is very subjective. It's in your own mind. What is truth for one person may not be truth for someone else. What is truth? Asks the world. What, by the way, is sin? If there really is such a thing. How about a savior? Well, that would indicate that somebody actually did something wrong, and that because of it he was lost, and because of being that lost, he was helpless to help himself. That isn't a nice thing to say to anybody. Certainly not politically correct in this day and time. Jesus? You mean the carpenter from Nazareth? That wimp who wouldn't even stick up for himself, who wouldn't say a word in his own defense, who didn't stick up for his friends. And now he comes to us in some kind of a metaphysical way and wants us to do without any fun and without any excitement in our lives. I don't think so, says the world. No, my dear, here is, if you want the truth about Jesus, don't go to the world. Go instead to his precious word. Continue in it, and he says, ye shall know the truth. And the truth, there is such a thing, shall make you free. Free from sin, free from death, free from the power of the devil, free from lies, free from disinformation, free from distortion, which, if people believe it, leads to death and damnation in hell. Go to the world for justice? You want to go to the world for a fair shake and decent treatment as a Christian? Forget it. The worldling ridicules you for your faith. The world makes fun of your boring life of Christian sanctification. The world penalizes a Christian worker for asking his boss for time off on Sunday morning to attend Bible class and worship services in the house of his God. Or a Christian child who would rather be in Sunday school and in church service than participate in Sunday morning sports practice or a Sunday morning tournament. The world calls you plain stupid for contributing richly to the cause of your Savior in his church instead of spending all your money on yourself. Indeed, the world makes life miserable for anyone who really wants Jesus to be his king. You know that as well as I. Go to the world for objectivity. Everyone has his price, the world tells you, just like Pilate. Do you have a price, my dearly beloved hearer? The cost of discipleship is high. Make no mistake about it. And many an erstwhile Christian finds the price too high. Too high in terms of friends, too high in terms of sacrifice, too high in terms of the fun that you have to do without, free time and convenience to remain faithful to the Savior. Soon, table food comes before spiritual food, physical exercise before spiritual exercise, rest for the body before rest for the soul, social activities before fellowship activities, academic study before Bible study. And the world's attractions before the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you certainly wouldn't go to the world for moral courage, would you? For courage to stand on your convictions. Courage to make God-pleasing choices in your life. Courage to say no to sin and to sinful activities which should not be once named among Christians. But the children of this world are compromisers. The children of this world are fence sitters when it comes to making decisions like that. They're deal makers. And they cut and run when it comes time to take a stand. And they'd rather serve mammon than God. It's just a whole lot easier. Why go to Pilate for an opinion about Jesus? Don't cast your priceless pearls away by going for truth, for justice, for objectivity, for courage to a Pontius Pilate. Rather go to Jesus Himself, who tells you, I am the way, the truth. Oh yes, there is such a thing. And the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Politically incorrect, though that statement may be. Go to Jesus for justice. Not the due reward of your deeds, but for the justification given to you by God's grace, so that God counts Jesus' perfect righteousness to cover your unrighteousness, so that God counts Jesus' perfect sacrifice as the wages of sin which you deserve. That's the justice that you want. Go to Jesus for objectivity, for looking at you as you are, a poor, wretched sinner by nature, poor, wretched, blind, and yet taken to Himself in His arms to make you a child of His by faith, to make you an heir of everlasting life by grace, because of His vicarious atonement, through faith in Him alone. That's why you go to Jesus. Jesus, you see, can't be bought. Jesus did the buying, not with gold or silver, not with 30 pieces of silver, not with 60 pieces of silver, but with His own holy, precious blood and with His innocent suffering and death. He He had the courage to endure the cross, despising the shame, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And he never once compromised us. For the easy way out for him would have left a no way out for us. Dare we then compromise him? Dare we shun the crosses, the little crosses, the mini crosses that he asks us to bear after him? Dare we go for a warped opinion of him to the world, which he begs us to flee, which he begs us to despise as a danger to our souls? Dare we value its ungodly counsel over the precious word of our God and Savior? No, my dear followers of the Lamb of God, in his great passion, in the passion whereby he purchased for us and won the priceless gift of salvation. No, rather let us diligently, faithfully, cheerfully, and yes, thankfully, learn to pray with the hymn writer, "Grant that I may willingly bear with thee my crosses." Learning humbleness of thee, peace midst pain and losses. May I give thee love for love. Hear me, O my Savior, that I may in heaven above sing thy praise forever. Amen. O Christ, thou Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.